I'm going to read the Word of God from the Gospel of Luke, reading Luke chapter 3, and I'm going to read most of the chapter up until verse 22. Luke chapter 3, reading verses 1 to 22, though in our sermon we'll concentrate on the opening section, verses 1 to 6. This is the Word of the Lord. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region round the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's look to God in prayer. Father in heaven, we cry to you for the help that is necessary for us to understand the word of truth. For we thank you that this word contains good news. And we desire that we might not only know it and understand it, but that we might understand its goodness and receive it as good, even if we find ourselves called to repent, to seek forgiveness, and to bear fruit that shows our repentance is genuine. Grant to us much mercy as we hear the word of God, because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The arrival of John the Baptist at that time, and it's placed for us very accurately into the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, following the death of Augustus Caesar. This is in that 15th year, and Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, and Herod and his brother Herod, Philip, and, you know, we get all the details, and here's the high priest, Annas is the high priest, although he had been deposed, and Caiaphas, his son-in-law, had been appointed in his place, but Annas is still around. And all of a sudden, this voice in the wilderness just turns their world upside down. The arrival and the preaching of John the Baptist was like ground zero in a huge explosion. The shockwaves of it just go scattering out. And we get a sense of that because it goes scattering out. Here are crowds of people who come to hear him. Here are tax collectors coming to hear him. Here are soldiers coming to hear him. And in fact, it goes all the way up to Herod himself, who finally has enough of this bombshell and locks the man up in prison. That's all that Luke tells us. It's other gospels that tell us more. It is like that the arrival and the preaching of John the Baptist is like the epicenter of a great earthquake that has aftershocks that leave the earth rumbling and shaking. Ordinary people hear him, tax collectors hear him, soldiers hear him, Herod hears him. And when you read the chapter, you think, whoa, we're finding out all about John the Baptist. And in actual fact, though all the content here was about John the Baptist, it's not about John the Baptist at all. It is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, because John the Baptist is just a voice. He's a voice crying in the wilderness. He was sent as a prophet. So you have kings and you have priests, and then suddenly there's a prophet who's declaring the word of the Lord. And this is what we're told, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Every valley will be filled, every mountain and hill made low. Crooked shall be straight, the rough places smooth. All flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord. Suddenly, we're told that John the Baptist's work and ministry concerns the coming of Jesus Christ. And because Jesus Christ is coming, here's this preparatory work. What is this preparatory work? Why mountains need to be flattened? Why valleys need to be filled in? That which is twisted needs to be straightened. That which is rough needs to be smoothed out. That there's a path that the great king will be able to arrive in all his great glory. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that we know that prophetic word about John the Baptist, and yet we never put it together with what we're told about John the Baptist, that he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What was he doing? Preparing the way of the Lord. That is to say, what we are being told here with regards to the fulfilling of this prophecy is that the work of John the Baptist in preaching and calling people to repentance for the forgiveness of their sins, we might call his work the heavy duty excavation work that goes on before a building is about to be put up. Now, I suppose that if you lived in another part of the world than Midcoast Maine, you might often see this kind of heavy-duty excavation work. It happens all the time. I'm always astonished every time I go back to Northern Ireland and back to Belfast. Well, look at that. There's a whole big brand-new building up there. I've lived in Rockport 17 years, and I've seen... Oh, no, wait. A dollar store went up in Union last year. Now, there was heavy-duty excavation work went on there. Well, there was blasting and explosions and a leveling of a little, so that but the building that went up wasn't impressive, right? The ministry of John the Baptist in calling people to repentance is the fulfilling of this prophecy, preparing the way of the Lord. That is to say, there's something shocking here. That is to say, people were not prepared to meet God. They had to repent. And that work, that ministry that he does is that heavy-duty excavation work, blasting and digging and leveling and smoothing and straightening, getting ready for the arrival of the great king. And I think in a certain sense you can call that, the biblical word for that is repentance. Heavy-duty excavation work that goes on, getting you ready to meet the great King, smoothing everything out, removing every barrier. The Bible calls it repentance. That was the ministry of John the Baptist, and it was an earthquake. It was the explosion of a bomb, because the people to whom he preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins were people who didn't think they needed sins forgiven, because they didn't think they needed to be baptized, because they didn't think they needed to repent. Wow, shocking. The arrival of John the Baptist is the explosion of a bomb. And the bomb is the Word of God in the Gospel. Now, we read all the way through that, and eventually it starts to get really tricky, because crowds of people are asking him, wait, you're calling us to repent. Well, what do you mean? What do we need to do? And he tells them, well, if you've got two tunics, you know, share one, share your food. What? And then tax collectors ask him, well, what should we do? Well, don't take any more than you're supposed to. Oh, well, that's easy enough to. Right? And then soldiers ask him, what should we do? Oh, don't you oppress anybody? And, oh, by the way, be content with your wages. Don't you know we're not paid enough? Soldiers are never paid enough. And then he goes on to reflect on the nature of repentance. And then it's summarized for us, and that with many other exhortations, he preached good news. Phew, that doesn't sound very good to me. He's telling them all the things that they're doing wrong. He's telling them they need to be forgiven, telling them they need to repent. Yeah, he's like one of those preachers that arrives in a congregation and he said, all you people, you all think you're fine because you're all here with your nice clothes. All you people, you all think you're fine because you're actually here. All you people, you all think, right, in here, and said, but I have to tell you that you're all, and so on and so forth. See, it's like, whoa. There was a shock. There's three words that are summarizing this great work of preparing for the arrival of the Lord. Baptism, repentance, forgiveness. Now, baptism at that time was a thing that was becoming common. And what would happen is that in Jewish circles, they had come to understand, because in the Old Testament, there were various baptisms. And those baptisms in the Old Testament were symbolic washings and cleansings, right? And so what was happening was, in Jewish circles at that time, anyone who wanted to become a Jew, the man would be circumcised, but the man and the woman would be baptized. It was a Jewish custom at that time to symbolize, oh yes, if you want to join our faith, you not only need to do all these things that the law requires, but you need to show that you've been washed and cleansed, because you're not as pure. It was only for foreigners. No Jew would have been baptized. And then suddenly, here's this man standing in front of them all and saying, you baptize the foreigners that come in? You yourselves need to be baptized. You yourselves need to go through this rite of washing and cleansing for repentance. Forgiveness. It was a shocking thing. You can see them all astonished by it. That's why great crowds are, and that's why they're all at every level asking questions. You mean what we have to do? What do we have to do, John? You see, they're just unable to take this in. Yes, and you have to repent. Repentance, the Greek word, of course, you know, metanoia, means change of mind, turn around. And he's telling them that, you know, you're not clean, you need to be baptized. And he's telling them, you know, you're not in the right frame of mind, your mind needs to change. And then he's telling them, and you know, you need to be forgiven. What? Us? We need to be forgiven? No. With many other exhortations, he preached good news to them. This doesn't sound good. Okay, let's take each of these words, but not in turn. Let's start with repentance, and then move to forgiveness, and then bring it up in a very swift, speedy conclusion with baptism. Short and sweet on baptism. First, the good news about Jesus Christ as proclaimed by John the Baptist was a call to repent. And that was what he was doing to prepare for the way of the Lord when the Lord comes. Great earth-moving work of repentance. Mountains need to be squashed. Valleys need to be filled in. Twists and turns need to be straightened out. Rough things need to be made smooth. It's repentance. There are things in our lives that ought not to be there, and they ought to be flattened by repentance. There are things that are in our lives that ought to be there, and they need to be filled in by repentance. There are twisted things in our lives that ought not to be there, and they ought to be straightened by repentance. There are rough places in our lives, and they ought to be smoothed, and they ought to be smoothed by repentance. That's the nature of the good news of the gospel. It starts with repentance. Now, Professor John Murray reminds us when he speaks about repentance in his little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, reminds us that faith and repentance are inseparable. Now, we know that, or at least we ought not to forget that, that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin in terms of regeneration or in terms of conversion. Faith and repentance. You can't have one without the other. That in one sense, you could say one is the positive way in which I take hold of Christ, and repentance is the negative thing by which I forsake all others and all other sins. But it's too simplistic, I think. But you can't really separate saving faith from evangelical repentance. You can't say that someone actually believes in Jesus if there's been no repentance. And you can't say that someone's repenting if he doesn't actually come to faith in Jesus Christ. You just can't separate these two things. Though in our heads we treat them as different things, but they are actually inseparable. And so I think Professor Murray is helpful in that. And then he goes on to say this: repentance consists essentially in a change of heart and mind and will. I like that because I think that's a good summary of what's going on. It's not just a change of mind. It is a change of mind in that my thinking is changed. But it is also a change of heart because my affection is changed. And repentance is not only a change of mind in terms of my thinking and a change of heart in terms of my affection, but it's also a change of will in terms of what I want to do or what I don't want to do. And repentance affects essentially all three of these. I change my mind about the way I think about God and myself and sin and righteousness. I realize that my thinking about God has been all wrong. And I realize that my thinking about myself has been all wrong. And I realize that my thinking about sin has been wrong. And my thinking about righteousness has been all wrong. I got it the wrong way round. And in repentance, I turn away from that to embrace God and to embrace the nature of the gospel. But more than that, you see, I don't only simply change my mind. My heart is changed. My affection is turned. My affection towards God is turned to God. My affection for myself is turned away from myself. My affection for sin is killed. My affection for righteousness is stirred up. That's repentance. It affects your mind. It affects your heart, your affections. And it affects your will. The things that I want with regards to God. The things that I want with regards to myself. The things that I want with regards to sin. The things that I want with regards to righteousness. They're all turned around from the way I behaved as a sinful man, thinking only of myself. That's what you've experienced too with regards to the nature of repentance. Repentance is when that change of mind and heart and will take place so that suddenly now you find yourself dealing with shame. And how to cope with the sense of sorrow that you've offended this great and glorious and wonderful God. And that you've delighted yourself in sin instead of delighting yourself in God's goodness and God's glory. That you've given yourself over to things that are twisted and things that are wrong, as opposed to things that are good and right and pure and upright and reflect the glory of God. Sin brings us to a place where we don't even see these things. But repentance is a turning around, a changing of mind and affection and will. We come to a place where we realize that sin has degraded us, that sin has defaced the image of God, that as we live our lives, we are walking acts of vandalism. You ever seen an act of vandalism? You know, you've gone past astonishingly bad act of vandalism is when people break a headstone in a graveyard, in a cemetery, right? It's an act of vandalism. They just take a hammer to it one night and someone arrives into a cemetery and look at that, there's a headstone. Vandalized. We are like vandalized beings because of sin. The image of God has been vandalized and we walk around not even knowing it until we come to a place of repentance and we see, oh, look at me. We're like the emperor who had no clothes on. You know, somebody needs to tell him, friend. That new suit that you think you're wearing, it ain't no new suit. You've been duped, walking around in a display of vandalism. It's humbling. Repentance is a humbling thing because it reveals what has been wrong in our head and what has been wrong in our heart and what has been wrong in our will. All these things, John the Baptist was confronting people, crowds of people, and they're all trying to work it out for their own particular experience of life, tax collectors and soldiers, even Herod himself. But it reaches a point where there's a sorrow and a hatred of sin and a turning away from it. But there's one vital ingredient to repentance that we often omit, that we often forget. And the vital ingredient in true evangelical repentance is that we realize that God is a pardoning God. And we turn and ask for mercy. And we turn and ask for forgiveness and pardon. We reach a certain point when it comes to repentance where we'll pray this prayer. We'll say, Lord, have mercy on me. You know what was so radical about the preaching of John the Baptist? Is that he's telling people who have spent all of their life praying a prayer, that they've been praying the wrong prayer. What's radical about John the Baptist preaching is that he's telling people who prayed over and over again, Lord, have mercy on them, that they've got it wrong. Because repentance begins when you pray, Lord, have mercy. On me. I'm the sinner here. Now, of course, you'll see that throughout the whole of the gospel. You'll see that in various parables. You'll see it in various ways throughout the book of Luke, where you see it in the nature of the gospel. And it's why this is like an earthquake. It's always so easy for us, isn't it, to be praying that God would have mercy on those people. Or that member of my family, or these other people. But it's always a shocking thing to discover that you are the one that needs mercy. You are the one that needs to repent of your sin. That's what John the Baptist is teaching us here. So ponder that. Think very carefully about your repentance. Where's it at? Has it brought you to pray, Lord, have mercy on me? Or is it still sticking a little bit in the pride of, oh, I'm okay. It's those other people that are the problem, you know. It's those other people that are the real sinners. Not on the biblical track there. Here's the second thing that he's teaching us about the gospel. The good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, as proclaimed by John the Baptist, not only reminds us that repentance is essential, but it also reminds us that there is such a thing as forgiveness.
It is the most glorious thing. And it is the most wonderfully free gift that comes from heaven. Now, what you need to remember about forgiveness, and you see how it's put here that he was proclaiming a baptism of repentance to or for the forgiveness of sins. What you need to remember here is that when it comes to the subject of forgiveness, that forgiveness is in the atmosphere of repentance. Don't forget that. I think for many of us, we disentangle the two as though they're two separate atmospheres. That there's just the atmosphere over here that is of repentance and saving faith. Oh, that's great. And then there's this other atmosphere over here that is, well, you know, God is a pardoning God and he forgives sin. But the simple fact is that the Bible teaches us that forgiveness does not occur in isolation. Forgiveness occurs in the air of saving faith, which is also the air of evangelical repentance. I'm calling it evangelical repentance as opposed to legal repentance. That is to say, it's not simply this little check mark of boxes. Then that, oh yeah, sorry for that check. Sorry, oh yeah, that's a legal repentance, not evangelical repentance. Evangelical repentance is, I, out of a sight and sense of my sin, and a sense that God is merciful, and I'll take hold of that mercy. That's evangelical repentance. Forgiveness does not occur in isolation, but it occurs in that gospel atmosphere. Forgiveness is part of God's work of justification. And forgiveness, as such, is indeed an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins. Wow, isn't that great? So, does my repentance, or does my sorrow for sin, does my turning away from sin, does that actually earn forgiveness? No. Forgiveness is based upon the fact that Jesus Christ died in your place, and that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you, counted to you. Though it's not yours, God counts it to you by his grace, and we receive that by faith alone. Oh, did you hear that phrase? Faith alone. What can you not separate from faith? Repentance. It's the other side of the coin, but it's the same coin. You can't separate it. So when you hear that phrase, that we receive this by faith, faith necessarily implies that I'm turning away from this stuff, that I'm turning away from my sin, that I'm sorry for my sin, that I'm repenting of my sin, and I'm forsaking it, and I'm clinging only to Jesus. There's the key, you see, that faith and repentance are inseparable. Part of the action, the same action by which I take hold of Jesus, by which I cling to Jesus, is the same action of letting go of all my attempts at being righteous or at working or at earning something in the presence of God. There is this glorious joy to be found in true repentance. Now, if any of you have read R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul's book on pleasing God, you know he has a chapter on this entitled Real Forgiveness. And a lady came to him one time and she said to him, I've been praying that the Lord would forgive me and I just don't feel forgiven. And R.C. Sproul said, well, pray one more time. And she got a little upset with him and asked him why. And he said, pray one more time in order that the Lord would take away your arrogance. What arrogance? And she was, of course, greatly offended by him. And then he went on to explain to her that the Word of God makes it very clear that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. But she was confusing forgiveness with feeling forgiven. That's why he said she was being arrogant. I don't know if he was right or wrong. He's probably moved on to higher things now, right? But I thought, it is common to confuse feelings of forgiveness with actual forgiveness. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us all our sin. And here is the nature of the gospel being expounded to us, and the word repentance is present, but you could also have saving faith, because you can't separate the two. He preached to them a baptism of repentance and saving faith for or to the forgiveness of sins. Because this is what happens to us. There is this glorious joy in being freed when we know true repentance, to find true forgiveness, because God takes our sin and He casts it away, never to be remembered by Him again. What, you mean He forgets? Yes, He forgets in this sense, that forgiveness is relational. That's the key word that R.C. Sproul used in that article that I thought was profoundly helpful. Forgiveness is relational. He forgets this sin in the sense of He doesn't bring it up. He never again allows it to stand between us. It's done. It's past. It's not affecting our relationship. He's cast it away into the sea of forgetfulness, never to be remembered. Have you sought God's forgiveness? That glorious, free forgiveness that comes in the atmosphere of faith and repentance. Have you sought it? No, you might say, I'm not sure that I have repented enough. All right, maybe that was the woman's problem. I'm not sure I have repented enough. Well, my friend, if you're saying that you're not sure that you have repented enough, I'm going to tell you to do something. I'm going to tell you to take your measuring cup. You know we use measuring cups for baking, right? They're all in a little drawer, and Jack loves to get the measuring cups out. Just gets the measuring cups out, he throws it. Gets the next one out, and he throws it, right? Measuring cups are very important. Take that measuring cup that you're using to measure your repentance, and stop using it to measure your repentance. Put something else into it. Take that measuring cup that you're using to measure your repentance and use it to start measuring Jesus. And what will you find? Well, soon enough you'll find that Jesus is profoundly capable of dealing with your sin. Don't measure your repentance. Measure Christ, and you'll find that He is immeasurable. But here's a third and final thing. Baptism. So, having said that, let's... He's preaching this baptism for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. So, is this a call, then, that everyone needs to be baptized? Yes. Sure. But is that how we're to take this? What does it mean? You're to remember very carefully that John's baptism was not the same as Christian baptism. Now, in many ways, that is a simple point to make, but it has a profound impact on a number of thoughts with regards to baptism, because those who had been baptized into John's baptism had not been baptized into Christ. And their baptism did not symbolize union with Christ. So it was preparatory. Therefore, it was transitional. Right? So we have an example of this in Acts chapter 19. Verses 1 to 7, where we see that it was preparatory. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and he came to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. Note, they are called disciples, which in the book of Acts means, obviously, believers. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" "No. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Paul obviously is confused by this. He says, "Into what then were you baptized?" "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. They were about 12 men in all. And on it goes. Now, that's an interesting passage, and it raises lots of difficult questions. But I think that what is made clear is that whatever John's baptism was, it was for that time. And it doesn't become normative for Christians thereafter. So the issue of the baptism is not really the issue of the baptism. It's what it signified, what it meant at that time. Now, what it meant at that time was that it was part of the call to repentance. He was calling stiff, self-righteous people who thought they were fine to repent and to find forgiveness for their sins. And he was telling them that they needed to show this by fruit in their life. And one way was by undergoing this baptism, saying publicly, "Yes, I am unclean. I'm a child of Abraham, but I am not ready to meet our great God and our great Savior. Yes, I am not clean. I need to be cleansed." He was calling them to repent, and he was calling them to demonstrate in a public way the fruit of their repentance, which is what he goes on to explain in the next section. This is why people come to him and ask for clarification. And that's why we're not going to say much more about it this evening, because we're going to come back to that and ask, well, what kind of fruit should they show? Verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. In other words, don't just go through this ceremony because everybody's going through this ceremony. Where is the fruit? Make sure that this is genuine. That there is genuine repentance, which is the same thing as saying there is genuine faith in the coming Savior. Genuine repentance must be genuine, not play acting, not going through the motions. John, preparing the way for the Lord, speaking to a self-righteous people, telling them this audacious thing, saying to them, show me that you love God. Show me that you're ready for the arrival of God himself. Show me by your works, by your life, by your fruit. The baptism was the start of that fruit in that time and in that place. Now, I think that that's how we should at least begin to grasp that. Because what the gospel is saying to us is very straightforward. You've repented? Oh, yes. Your sins are forgiven? Oh, yes. Yes, my sins are forgiven. Can you show me the fruit of that in your life? What do you mean fruit? What do you mean show you fruit? I don't need to. Isn't that the problem? That we can live a religious life and there's no fruit that shows that we've grasped hold of Christ. That's the problem. Now, that's where we're going to come back to and look at in the next sermon. But it's worth saying it in this one, isn't it? Repentance, forgiveness. And where's the fruit of that in your life? Well, there should be fruit. Should be. Let's pray God's grace then. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you will show to us mercy, for this is what we need. Take down all those barriers in our heart and our minds that are so full of pride and self-centeredness. Help us. Humble us. Help us to humble ourselves and give to us that heart for God. Give to us that yearning for true communion and fellowship, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Help us to bear fruit that is fitting and appropriate for those who have repented and are repenting and are clinging to Jesus. Be merciful. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.